time and the location and all kind of got messed up and moved around a little bit. But fortunately, we were able to have the same kind of response that we did in Florida and in January, and had real good attendance. In fact, the biggest problem we had for the weekend was the room that we met in for the main meeting had a, and we're going to experience this in Rolling Meadows, had a sign on the wall right by the door said maximum occupancy, and it had a, I forget what the number was, but we had you couldn't have any more than that many people in the room. We kept having more than that people in the room, and so we had to keep thinking of ways to get people out of the room to do something that would make them go do it while we were having the Bible studies, and that's a high grade problem. So we were fortunate for that, and had a lot of young people and teenagers and so forth working too. So all that went well, and my compliments to the saints out there in California for an excellent Bible study. And there were some people there that tell me that they listen to our Wednesday night Bible studies here on the internet. So maybe they're out there listening, and they know that I'm at least acknowledging their presence by way of saying that to you. Luke chapter number 11. We got down to verse 44 last time, and I'm going to start in verse 45. But let me just go back and start back in verse 37 to kind of get the context because Christ is talking here to the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders of the nation Israel. In verse 37, and he's making one big point with them about why religion won't work and why their religion is standing in the way of their relationship with God. Verse 37, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And we talked about that last week, looking back in Mark chapter 7, about the tradition of the Pharisees had to do with washings often. They had the law that God gave them through Moses, and then they'd added all these their man-made traditions on. Now, their man-made traditions weren't made in a bad way. The idea is if you're to do this, then we can figure out ways to do it and make it, you know, better and instruction, and don't just leave you to your ideas. We'll tell you how to do everything. And they had these divers washings, these various baptism ceremonies that they would go through, washing the cups and washing their hands and washing this and that and the next thing. And the Lord he just ignored all that and went and sat down to meet. And when he didn't go through the religious ceremonies that had been imposed upon the nation Israel, the Pharisees kind of marveled at it. So the Lord says to him in verse 39, Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter? In other words, you wash the outside, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Well, which one do you think would be more important, what's without or what's within? And the idea is their ceremonial correctness, their external religious ceremonialism would fix the outside. You know, you can get the dirt out from under your fingernails and that kind of stuff, but it didn't do anything for the inside. So he says to him in verse 41, this is just pure sarcasm, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. You think that just by what you're doing, your outward externalism, you give to the poor and do all this stuff outside, that you've made the inside clean. And you're a nut if you think that. You're a fool, he says. And that's what the Lord did there is he sat right down with the religious leader of his day, the Pharisees. And you remember who the Pharisees are? They are a group as an oligarchy that ruled the nation Israel. Israel was ruled, its civil government was made up of its religious leaders. It was a theocracy. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians were the three political parties that made up the religious government, which also meant it made up the civil government of the day, of the nation Israel. And they were, these Pharisees, they're priests, scribes, elders, and all that kind of thing. And Christ goes right at them about their tradition being added to God's Word. And he said, we looked at the verse last time, Mark 7, that you make the Word of God of none effect by your traditions, and many such like things do ye. And that's the point that he's making here, is your traditions don't... God's Word, God looks on, doesn't look on the outward part, he looks on the inward, on the heart, not on the outside. He looks at the heart, not the external appearance that a person has or the external activities a person's doing. And all they're doing is focusing on the outside and leaving the heart issues undone. Verse 42, "But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done." You ought to tithe. You ought to do what the law said and not leave the other undone. What you ought to do is the judgment and the love. We looked at that passage back then, Micah chapter 6. What does God require of a man? And they weren't external things. Now, the law told them to tithe. And so when they tithe the mint and the... every little thing. When he talks there about the... you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. They would grow herbs in their home for seasoning and for cooking. And he said, even the little mint that you grow in your house, you tithe of it. Now, you know what people today do. If you bring up tithing, the argument is, what do I tithe, the gross or the net? And if somebody pays you $10 for cutting the grass, you don't think about tithing off of that. You know, that's just, Uncle Sam doesn't know it and God either, you know. Stick that in your pocket. These guys wouldn't do that. If somebody gave them $10 for cutting the grass, a dollar of it went in the basket. They were careful. They were legalists. They watched every point. But when it came to justice and the love of God, the spiritual heart issues, they left those go by. Verse 43. "Woe unto you, Pharisees! Ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and rejoice in the markets." They like to be seen. You see, religion is designed for the satisfaction of your flesh. And it gives you, it exalts you. Over in Matthew chapter 23, when Christ talking to him in a similar passage, he says, you like the religious titles. You like it when people call you Father. And that's a strange thing. It always struck me. Here are the priests in Israel being called Father. That's a religious title. That goes way back to the book of Judges, chapter 17. When a Baal-worshipping guy in Judges chapter 17, a heathen Baal-worshipper, took a priest from the tribe of Levi and said, "Come be a father to me." And the guy that's going to be his priest and his father is a kid, just a young guy, same age as this, the man's boy, says he's same age, same as his child, his son. So he gets this old man, gets him a priest. But the old man wanted a priest, but he knew he needed a priest like Israel had, like God had. So when this Levi comes by looking for a job, he employs him and puts him in the... Now you have this religious, this pagan title back here in Judges 17, now is being used by the leaders of the nation Israel. Now, these guys had the book of Judges to read, by the way. They knew about that. And you'd think, does anybody pay any attention? And the problem was they weren't paying attention. They were making the Word of God of none effect and doing their things with it. Their religion, their external stuff. And as long as they got the title and the position and the good feeling that went with it and the reputation, they were happy. Who got satisfied? They did. Verse 44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." We looked at this again last time. They're corrupting the nation Israel, and the nation Israel isn't even aware of it. You're like a grave that doesn't appear. Now, in the Mosaic system, if you touched a dead person, even accidentally, you were unclean for 7 days. And you had to go through this ceremonial cleansing to get clean again. Now, here's a grave that people don't even know it's there. So you touch the dead person unaware, men walk over, not even aware of it. You guys are corrupting the nation Israel by keeping them unaware of the truth of God and imputing to them and enslaving them with their religion. Now, what the Lord's doing here is He's not complimenting these guys. He's going at them pretty hard. And the Pharisees are eventually part of the crowd that's going to crucify Him. And He knows that. And already at this point, they've already determined in their midst that they're not going to believe on Him. And now they're just trying to figure out how harsh on Him they're going to be. And this kind of thing, the Lord doesn't back off. He goes right at their problem. It's a heart problem. And their religion is what's standing between them and God. Now He's going to change the object of His denunciation. He gave three woes on the Pharisees. Now He's going to give three on the lawyers. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto Him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Now nobody minds lawyers getting reproached, you know. The old thing about, you know, you throw a lawyer in a swimming pool full of sharks and they won't eat him. Why is that? Professional courtesy, that kind of stuff, you know. And lawyers are, you know, they're people love to hate them. And if you want to hear good lawyer jokes, just go sit and talk to a lawyer. They know them all. And about 98% of them are pretty accurate most of the time. But when we think of a lawyer down here in the criminal courts building or over here doing a real estate deal or whatever, that really is what the word is talking about. But in Israel, the civil government was a part of the religious government. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. A lawyer in the context of Christ is dealing with it here is an exponent or an expounder of the law of Moses. The law that he's lawyering is not just any law, it's the Mosaic law. And so there are going to be three more denunciations here, but now we're going to denounce the people who are carrying on the civil aspect of government. The Pharisees were the religious crowd. Now he's going to talk about the civil aspects of things, but we're still dealing with the government of the nation Israel. And these are still religious figures because Israel is a theocracy. On the table back there on the desk, there's a cassette that someone had left here from a ministry that you hear on the radio and the television. And the little caption on it says, Reclaiming America for Christ. The problem is that was that word reclaim. Reclaiming America. Christ never owned America. Talking about the nation, that kind of thing. And I know people, you know, they get all sentimental and when the flag goes and all that kind of business. But, you know, God isn't reclaiming real estate today. He isn't owning nations today, that kind of thing. When he did own nations, he never owned but one, and that's the nation Israel. And the only government God ever set up was in the nation Israel. And when he did, he set up a theocracy. Now, that isn't what God's doing today. So if you go out and set up a religious government that rules the political government of a nation today, you're setting up an Old Testament Mosaic system in time past that God's done away with. Now, that's most of what religion wants to do. When you religionize Christianity, that's what it wants to do. When you take Islam, that's what they want to do. When you go to the East and Asia and you take Buddhism and Hinduism, that's what they want to do. You take the Shiites. When we were over there in Asia, the Shiites, the Sikhs, they have, you go to Singapore, in Singapore, they're very politically correct. And everything has to be just right. You can't criticize anybody. So all these different religions want to criticize each other, but they can't do it legally and get by. But you go to the Sikh temple, and I've showed you pictures of being there. And the Sikhs they're from India, and they have a religious ordinance that requires every believing Sikh to carry a weapon. And in India, they carry big old long swords. Well, in Singapore, they can't carry a weapon. So they carry a little bitty penknife. The guy had it about like this. And it would have been hard to cut hot butter with the thing, but it satisfies his religious requirement. But the reason they do that, and where that came from, is because the religions around them, Hindus and so forth, were wiping them out. And so now they carry a sword. Now they are honor-bound by their religious code to defend anybody, not just a Sikh. But you know how that goes. You defend your guys, and the other guy, well, you don't defend him. You get rid of him because he really wasn't defensible. But anyway, that when you get religion running the government, bloodshed's what results from it. Doesn't make any difference what nation it is, when it is, what religion it is. It can be religionized versions of Christendom, or it can be any other pagan religion out there. Now, that isn't what was going on in Israel. And when you try to resurrect the Old Testament program and try to reinstitute Israel's priesthood and Israel's ordinances and Israel's government, it doesn't work today, because that isn't what God's doing. Deuteronomy chapter 19, though, will help you understand about the lawyer. In Deuteronomy 19, the latter part of the chapter, let's start down around verse 15. There's instructions with regard to the civil government. And again, this is part of their religious conviction, their religious practice. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So if you're going to convict somebody in a court of law in Israel, you've got to have at least two witnesses. If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, and shall be in those days, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now you've heard people quote that, eye for an eye. God said eye for an eye. I'm going to go get my, you know. And you see it on TV, you know, they get some old dumb hillbilly somewhere, and he's going to thump a Bible and say, eye for an eye. And he's going to be, you know, he's going to go out and try to kill his kid for making a mistake or something. And they try to make it look some terrible, vengeful thing. And that is would be a terrible, vengeful thing. And to be totally unscriptural. You're never given, no Israeli was given the right. If Carl was wronged by Gene, and she wronged him, he doesn't have a right to personally go to Gene and demand and to do something. Well, I'll do to you what you did to me. He doesn't have that right. What he does is you go down to the court. You take her to court. I heard a guy say one time, he said, I went out with a girl named Sue. Turned out that's what she would do. I didn't say it was good. I just said, that's what you do. And that's what this is about. It's the civil regulations, not individual vengeance, but you take it to the judge, and you have the judges and the priests. Now, the priest and the judges, that's all the same crowd. That's where the lawyers, see, that's the lawyers. The people who are expounding, inquiring, being the inquisitors, doing the inquisition about the law. And that, when you come over here to Luke 11, these are men charged with the responsibility of applying the law of Moses to the lives of people in Israel, and to see that it's done with equity and justice. So they say to the Lord, Master, Luke 11:45, thou, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Well, what you're saying hits home to me too, the guy says. Jesus said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers. For ye bid men, ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne. And ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You make people do all these rules and regulations, and you don't do any of them. You're a hypocrite. Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye build their sepulchres. Come back with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, when the Apostle Peter met the Apostle Paul and the council at Jerusalem, and that great meeting and the decision there where Peter, you know, if the Apostle Peter stood here tonight on the basis of what they decided in Acts 15, and it's recorded in Galatians 2, the Apostle Peter would tell you tonight to follow the Apostle Paul. That's where God's message for you today is. Some wonderful and some important things happen in Acts 15. You hear a lot about church councils through the centuries. Here's one that never gets on the map. Because if it did, 2,000 years of religious confusion, trying to figure out what council to follow and what edict and what demand and all that kind of stuff would be erased. And you'd take Peter's advice, Peter, James, and John's advice, and follow the Apostle Paul. Now, if people did that, you'd get a lot of confusion taken care of, but you know how that goes. Acts 15, verse number 7. Peter's going to publicly give his pronouncement. Acts 15, verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. You see what he says in verse 10 about the law system? Why tempt you God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You know what religion does? God only gave one religion. He gave it to the nation of Israel through the hand of Moses. And you know what it does? Romans 3 says it declares you to be a sinner. You know why? You can't keep it. You say, but Brother Rick, I keep most. He didn't say most of it. The book of Deuteronomy, God tells the nation of Israel, when they keep the things in the law, they're not to keep 90% of them. Look, you're in Acts. Go over to the book of Galatians to the right there. Galatians chapter number 3, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Well, if being under the works of the law puts you under a curse, is being under the works of the law a good place to be? I don't think so. Well, why is that? For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in, underline that next word, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, it didn't say most of them. James 2:10, he says, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all of it. See, the law is a hard taskmaster. It doesn't say, keep up best you can. Do most of them. It says you either do all of them or you're dead meat. Now, you think about your own life. I mean, just reduce it down to, let's don't go into all the ceremonial correct things that God did. You know, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, First, we're instructed to go in the office of the priesthood. Aaron had four boys when he started: Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the first day Nadab and Abihu showed up for work, God killed them. They didn't kill him because he's a mean, nasty God. He killed him because God said, here's the way you do this, guys. That fire over there has to be done this way. You don't do it that way, you do it this way. Go do it. And you know what they did? They didn't do it the way he told them. They did it a different way. And boom. The penalty of the law was death. Now you say, but Brother Rick, just wasn't God being unreasonable? I mean, who cares if they pulled out a Bic lighter and lit the fire? I mean, what was it, a big deal? Was to God, because he said, do it this way, not that way. Specifically, don't do that, do this. You see, if you keep the whole thing, they did everything else all day okay. But they offended one point, and they're guilty of all of it. Now, you tell me about yourself now. That make you comfortable? John's not even going to get into this conversation. Well, how does that make you feel? You say, well, I think I can do pretty good. The rich young ruler came to Christ, and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. The guy said, which? And Christ gave him some of the ten. He said, I've done all those from my youth up. He said, okay, one more thing. And he couldn't do it. You see, the law demands absolute perfection. You ain't perfect. And if you were perfect from now to the time you checked out and they put you in the grave, you still got your past. You know what you and I are? We're sinners. That's what the law tells us. We're sinners. That's why it says we're cursed. If we have to make our way before God on the basis of our performance, we've already demonstrated we come short. That's why religion, the ceremony of correctness, the stuff we're doing, isn't going to get it. Now here's the law. Here's a bunch of this religious. You're in Galatians. Look at Galatians 6. Here's this religious crowd there in Israel. They're not any different than the religious crowd today. They got all these things and all these rules and regulations, and we're being a stickler. And you know what they're missing? They're missing the fact that they don't do them either. Here's a guy telling everybody what to do. You got to do this, you got to do that. Law says this, don't do this, do it this way. Over here, well, you did that, you did this. You're right, and here you're wrong. And he doesn't do them himself. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. The most basic religious operation and performance in Judaism was circumcision. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, which would say you don't need an outward performance, therefore you don't need circumcision. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You see, they aren't keeping the law anyway. Then why do they want to have you be circumcised? So they can glory in your flesh. It's just a bunch of external religious hoodly-do. And that's what he's getting after them about back here. And he's saying all that stuff, that performing, the trust in what you're doing, the pleasure you get out of doing it, just hypocrisy. It's standing between you and your soul and God. Now go back to Luke 11, verse 47. Woe unto you! For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. For the blood from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now that's a very important passage, because Christ is saying, you guys right here, the blood of all the prophets from way back yonder to now is going to be required. The generation he's talking to is going to be a decisive generation. And the judgment of God's going to come on them. For all the blood of the righteous. From Abel. Where's Abel? That's in Genesis chapter 1. There's only a certain group of people can go there. The priest. The guy was slain in a position that only the priest could have done it. He wasn't out on the he wasn't out downtown in an alley somewhere and got knifed because he'd been in a bar fight. You see, again, he's indicting the nation, indicting their leaders. Now, when he talks about them building the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them, you may call it your prophets were great guys, but your fathers killed them. Now, you remember what he told them in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. See, they were a part of a spiritual identity that was satanic. That's why they could go out and take that religious activity from paganism and bring it into their own midst and be proud of it like it was something God did. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God. Hold your hand and come with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to notice a comparison with that passage. Matthew 23. Verse 34. Luke 11. 49, he says, therefore saith the wisdom of God, I, the wisdom of God, send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Matthew 23, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I, and that's Christ talking, send unto you prophets and wise men, scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify and so forth. Notice in Matthew 23, Christ says, I'm going to do it. In Luke 11, Luke says it's the wisdom of God that said that. Now, you know when you compare those two passages that that's a complementary statement. That's why Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know where the wisdom of God is? It isn't in that outward religious external activity. It isn't in the attempted law keeping that they fail at. It isn't in the religious activity they were performing. It was in Christ. He's the wisdom of God. Not all that other stuff. And he said, I'm going to send to you, verse 11:49, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. You're going to do exactly what your daddies did. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Now, I look at the clock, and we'll have to come back next week and study about some of the stuff about this generation, because I want to finish this chapter just with the thoughts of it. But in Matthew 3, when John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, who hath warned you to flee? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's a critical moment is happening in the life of the nation Israel. They're down on that fifth course of judgment to the point where the days of the Messiah are there, and some decisions are going to have to be made. And this is the generation upon whom the wrath of God was destined and determined and prophesied to fall. They're going to be accountable, verse 51, for the blood, all the blood of the righteous, blood from Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. He's saying, you guys are the one God's going to deal with. And you're going to be the generation on whom the wrath of God's going to fall. Now that's why in Acts chapter number 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching to the nation Israel about the Messiah and about the fact that they with wicked hands had crucified him, even though God had clearly identified him in their midst, But God raised him up. In Acts 2:36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's exactly what John the Baptist had told the nation of Israel. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Change your mind about Jesus. You crucified him. You didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Now confess him as the Messiah in the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that's entirely different than what Paul later preaches. When Paul says that to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Entirely different kind of message. And there's a reason for that. Because what Peter's preaching is part of the prophetic program that goes all the way back to Adam and the earth, that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. And what Paul's preaching is what he calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's why Paul would say to the Philippian jailer when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sort of same kind of question. He'd simply say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." You got somebody at home, believe it, they can get saved too. Now the difference between understanding what's going on in Acts 2 and what's going on later with Paul is the difference between you and me going to heaven or hell when we die. Having our sins forgiven. I'm not talking about just having a nice, successful, peaceful, wonderful, successful life. I'm talking about eternity. I've said to you time and again, if your religion won't tell you where you're going to spend eternity, it isn't worth a dead horse. You ought to get rid of it and get you another one. And I don't mean that in an unkind way. It's just a fact. Religion professes to deal with matters of eternity. Doesn't it? Sure. And if it can't do its job, I left to go to California the other day. I left on Thursday. It snowed Thursday night. My wife and I got out Thursday morning, got the snowblower all going, all warmed up, primed up, so when it snowed, she'd have the snowblower to blow it off Friday morning. She went out there Friday morning, put the starter in the thing. It's got an electric starter on it, and it wouldn't start. So I got out here, I got home, I looked at it, and what's the matter with it? It's broke. It doesn't do its job. Now, you know what that means? I got to get another snowblower. That's what it means. You know, she says, "You can that one. It's old. It don't work anymore. It isn't doing its job. Let's get another one." Now, you know that's what you do. Well, that's the difference between these things. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 39, "For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from dying and going to hell." Well, that isn't exactly what he said, is it? Save yourself from what? This untoward generation. This crooked, wicked generation. What generation? The generation upon whom the wrath of God's going to fall. The generation upon whom the blood of all the righteous from Abel to Zechariah are going to be required. And upon whom God's wrath is going to fall. Now, Bible students for centuries have gone into fits trying to figure out, well, why didn't the wrath fall? It hadn't come yet, 2,000 years. So, oh, I know, the common explanation is the wrath wasn't real. The second coming of Christ it wasn't real. You've got a whole theological view out there. It's called preterism. That says in 70 AD, the kingdom of God was really established, and it really came. Got a guy wrote a book called The City of God about the 4th century. Capitalized on that kind of heretical idea. Throw the Bible out. Now we've got the city of God and all that kind of business. And if you're familiar with all that stuff, Augustine and all. And all that is somebody trying to take these passages in the Bible that talk about the wrath of God falling on that generation and refusing or failing to see that God interrupted the program just as the point where the wrath was ready to fall. He interrupted prophecy with a different program that he called the mystery. That's why the difference between prophecy and mystery is so important. You see there in Acts chapter 3, verse 19? Acts 3:19, repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's what Peter's talking about. A program in the Bible that God has been preaching about, talking about, making known by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But when you come to the book of Romans, the first book in the Bible written by the Apostle Paul, and you look at Romans 16, verse 25, the way he concludes the book, you see something entirely different. Romans 16, 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's not talking about some superstitious religious hocus pocus. It's talking about a secret. That's all that word means. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Now think about that. If there was something that was spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, and then there was something that was kept secret since the world began, would they be the same things? I mean, common sense tells you they're different. They're not the same. So subsequent to Peter's ministry in Acts 2 and 3, with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, a new set of information, a new program was introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory through that other apostle, the Apostle Paul. And that's why in Acts 15 and Galatians 2, the Apostle Peter, when Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, when they saw the grace that was given to Paul, they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that they should go to the heathen and the Jerusalem apostles stay with the circumcision. They recognized the distinction, the advance in the program. You know, it's not in your Bible. Everybody likes to talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. But there's more than that one division in the Bible. The great division in the Bible is between the prophetic program that God had with the nation Israel and the mystery, the secret program that he has with the body of Christ. Now, go back with me to Luke chapter 11. Let's finish the chapter so we can at least say we made it all the way through the chapter. No, nobody believes we're going down through so many verses. Somebody told me the other day, said, man, you're covering 5 and 7 and 8 verses in a whack. And well, we're skimming them, okay? We're going to go back and dig in a little bit more next time. Verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you take away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Now that's just simply prostituting your office. They take away the key of knowledge. Hosea said to Israel, my people die for lack of knowledge. Here are the people, these lawyers, scribes, they had given to them the Word of God. Hold down here and come with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Or verse 17 and 18, rather. Romans 2, 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and watch, knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. Well, how can they know God's will and approve things that are of greatest value? Being instructed out of the law. You see, that law instruction gave them the opportunity to know God's will and to approve the things that are excellent. But rather than teaching them the word, the law, the word of God, the religious leaders of Israel were taking it away from them. That key of knowledge that was in God's word, they weren't giving it to them. But what were they giving them? They were giving them religion. They were giving them the ordinances and the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals and the traditions of the elders that were added on. And it destroyed the people. Verse 53, as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Bad response. Not the right response. The right response would have been to what? Take the warning to heart and to heed it and to repent, to change their mind and thinking from the focus on the outward to the issue of the heart. Now, the reason he goes through all that is we saw when we went back through verse 33, 34, 35, and 36 that the whole issue is that issue about the light shining into your spirit. The light of the body is the eye. And that when the eye is single, when your eye is focused on God's word, thy word is light. The entrance of thy word giveth light, gives understanding to the simple, the psalmist said. But when it's dark, when the eye won't let the light in, when the light, eye won't let the truth of God's word in, you're filled with darkness. And what he does in verse 37 and following at the Pharisee's house is he illustrates how dark the darkness can be when you won't let the light of the word in. Not just for you, not just for the Pharisees, but for the whole of the nation Israel. And that's why all through here, Christ is calling on Israel and calling out a believing remnant out of that favored nation who is walking so waywardly from the truth of God, being led by leaders who are imposing religion, tradition of their elders, on the Word of God and making God's Word of no effect. Imagine being able to have God's Word have no effect. They could quote the verses, but the verses didn't have the impact in their life God intended it to have. Why? Because they weren't believing the verses. They had it all bound up in all this tradition, and they were trusting the tradition, the religion, and not God's Word. You know, when I go through that and I see all that and I think, wow, here's God's favored nation, the nation Israel. They had God's Word. They had the revelation of the truth of God given to them. And yet all that, the religion came in and blinded them to it. I think, wow, if it happened to them, why would it surprise anybody that it happens to the church, the body of Christ today? And the sad thing today is where Israel went out and brought in all that paganism, you know what the church has done? It's gone back and just simply tried to be Israel. Well, I know they bring paganism in. I mean, you know, if these guys use that religious title of father that came back out there, well, people use that today. I know that. But just using priest and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rites today, all that's just really Old Testament Judaism brought in and imposed on the church, the body of Christ. When Paul says all those things have been done away, and we today stand without need of any of that, complete in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him, in Him having been given all things that we need for life and godliness. In Him having everything. And how do you get into Him? You didn't get into Him by joining some outward organization. You know what He says, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into... You know that's not a water ceremony. How could you get baptized into somebody? You rub up against them. You know you can't be physical. He isn't even here anyway. It's by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. God, the Holy Spirit, puts you into a living identification with Jesus Christ. And He does it the moment you trust Him. When God looks down at your heart, my heart, and sees our faith resting exclusively in His Son, not in what we've done, what we haven't done, what somebody else has done for us, but just in the Lord Jesus Christ as completely, totally sufficient. And we believe what God the Father believes, and that is His Son is enough. Then God saves us, puts us into Christ. And in Christ, we have forgiveness. We have redemption through His blood. We have the holiness, the blameless before God, the acceptance before God. We have His life to live in us and out through us as we walk by faith and an understanding of His Word to us. You look at that and you say, whoo, glory. What more could you want? And we have it all in Christ. And then religion comes and tries to say, yeah, but you need something else. And we need to run to the hills when it does that and say, Christ is enough. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank You that He is enough. And dear Father, may He be as rich and real to us as You intend Him to be. And we'll just find hearts that rejoice in that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you.